This morning specifically, we're going to be looking at Zechariah and Elizabeth. Okay, I'll be jumping all around Luke 1, so bear with me, but I will be making reference to specific verses in Luke for you to join me there. But so there is something about this time of year. Everybody, it seems, during the Christmas season, is looking for some kind of like Christmas miracle, maybe. They're looking for the joy, the magic of Christmas, right? There's something about this time of year that puts in our hearts a yearning for something new, okay? We're searching for a little bit of magic around the holidays. This is perhaps why we fill the season with all the warm and fuzzy things that we love. Like I just mentioned, maybe some movies and music. We fill it with these things. We do this maybe because it helps to mask some of the misery in our world, right? I often hear, oh, when Christmas time comes around, I love Christmas because people act the way they should during this time of the season. It's a shame that it has to have Christmas happen for people to think straight. But that's kind of where we're at in our world, right? So we do this help cover the misery in a way of escaping the brokenness of this world, or maybe even the brokenness that we feel in our own lives, right? However, we know that whatever miracle we're searching for, eventually Christmas is going to end, right? And the letdown kicks in, and with it comes the return of whatever dark cloud might be over us, okay? Whatever issue we have, whatever thing we're struggling with, it comes back to the forefront, right? The theologian Fleming Rutledge reminds us that the hope of Christmas is not a trite expression, but it's grounded in the reality of a fallen world. And she says this, she says, "The great theme of Advent is hope. But it's not tolerable to speak of hope unless we are willing to look squarely at the overwhelming presence of evil in our world." Okay? We have to have hope from something, right? For something. Okay? This is why when we open Luke's gospel and read his narrative, church, and of how the first Christmas began, he first gives us a deep window into the heartache and longing of a suffering people, okay? And that's how he starts. When we think about the Christmas story, the angels' joy and the shepherds' wonderment, they don't come for much later in the story, if we're really looking at the very beginning, okay? It happens much later. At the time of the decree from the Emperor Augustus, it had been 400 years since God had spoken to his people. Okay? 400 years. That's four centuries of apparent silence. Okay? For the people of Israel, that's a long time. Okay? I mean, for us, that would be a long time. Right? In fact, if you look at the book of Malachi, it ends with a faint promise of future hope. And I have it up on the screen. It says, Malachi 4, 5 through 6 says, "Look, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. He will encourage fathers and their children to return to me so that I will not come and strike the earth with judgment." Okay? This was the last word that the people of Israel heard from God. This was their last prophecy, per se. Okay? Since then, there were no prophets to bring judgment or prosperity to people of Israel. No angels were coming. No kings were bringing deliverance, right? There wasn't any of that. Yet, in the midst of the darkness, when it seemed that all was lost and nobody could be trusted, God was silent. But he wasn't sleeping, right? In fact, Psalms 121, verse 4 reminds us that God doesn't slumber or sleep. The psalm said, it claims this, "Look, Israel's protector, does not sleep or slumber, right? It might be a little trite to say that darkness comes before the dawn. But in the land that the people of Israel were in, amidst the downtrodden people, right, a new day was about to dawn. It was dawning, right? The faint hope of Malachi ultimately would be fulfilled, okay? So, our first point is a righteous couple and a quiet God. So things are going to be a little bit different. I don't have so many points as kind of just little titles. So Luke begins his story with the dateline. So imagine a newspaper, okay, and right at the top it says Abilene, Kansas, December 3rd. Okay, that would be kind of translated to how Luke starts this his reading here. But there's more there than simply Luke setting the historical record, right? Notice the contrast in verse 5. So in verse 5 it says, during the reign of Herod, king of Judah, there lived a priest named Zechariah. Okay? So we've got two people here. We got Herod, right, who was the powerful monarch on the throne of Israel, who was put there by Rome, okay? And then we have Zechariah, who was one of 300 priests in the family of Abijah, one of the 24 divisions of priests in Israel. Okay? So we have a powerful king and an ordinary priest and his wife Elizabeth. Okay? The news of Israel's deliverer, who would change the world forever, would not come from a palace. Okay? But he would come from a Jewish home of worship to an aging priest. Zechariah was a common name in those days. It's throughout the Bible. There's a lot of people named Zechariah. But it's not a coincidence, church, that the first words from God to his people in 400 years would come to someone whose name means the Lord has remembered. Right? The Lord has remembered. It didn't seem to the Jewish people living under Roman rule that the Lord had remembered. It didn't seem like that. But the same God who remembered his people in Egypt would now rescue them from their sins. And God was about to act not only on a national level on behalf of Zechariah and Elizabeth's people, Israel, but he would also intervene for them in a personal way, right? Their pain, okay, church, their pain was not just grounded in the brokenness around them, okay, their people, but it was centered on the private anguish of their lives, right? Elizabeth, like a long line of godly women in the story of God, was unable to have children, right? To suffer the indignity of infertility is cruel in any age by any means, but was especially difficult in the first century when the ability to conceive was seen as a direct sign of God's blessing, okay? It was directly tied into that. At this point in their lives, they'd come to the conclusion that they weren't going to have kids. They were kind of settling with their fate, per se. So we see this in Scripture. We see this theme in Scripture of God visiting the barren, right? We can't forget the despair of Sarah or Rebecca and Rachel in the line of Abraham, each with their own authentic pleas to God for children, right? Or the cries of Hannah in the temple, kneeling before God and begging him to open her womb, right? Or even the bitter spirit of Michal, David's first wife, okay? Many stories in the Bible talk about women who couldn't have children pleading with God. Luke carefully mixed the righteousness of Zechariah and Elizabeth with their infertility as a way of telling us that the inability to bear children is not a result of personal sin, okay? Today, as we read this, perhaps all of us have heard the silence of God or not heard the silence, has experienced the silence of God. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we are faithful and earnestly believing in God, okay? We're longing to hear from Him. But all of us here can see that we don't suffer alone. We're not suffering alone. God is there. From this story, we can be encouraged that the same God who remembered His people in Egypt and who remembered His people in Judea and remembered His people on the cross, you know what? He has remembered you. He's remembered me. God is not intimidated by the things that threaten us and is working to bring good, to achieve glory from your pain, okay? So, point number two is when God shows up, okay? One of my least favorite phrases I hear people say is, God showed up today, okay? It strikes me as super thoughtless in a way, as if God is a lazy teenager who we're trying to roost to get into church. No offense, Savannah. My response, in my mind, at least most of the time, is always God didn't show up, okay? No, He didn't show up because He never left, right? He didn't show up because He's always been there. So the real question, church, is are you showing up? Will you show up? There are times when the presence of God is really, really seen and it's really felt, right? In a powerful way. And this was the case in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest from the family line of Aaron, who was Moses' brother, right? And Elizabeth was also from the family line of Aaron. So priestly functions for these two were basically in their blood, right? Aaron was the first priest, and it was just part of who they were. Okay? So remember, there were 24 divisions of families of priests, okay? Each with 300 priests, right? Every division of 300 would have 2 weeks out of the whole year to light, to serve in the temple, okay? Well, this particular day that Luke is describing here was a special day for Zechariah because he was chosen to go into the holy place, palace, and burn incense at the altar, right? To decide who would get this honor, priests would cast lots. If chosen, this would be a once-in-a-lifetime event and one of the highest honors in a temple priest's life, right? Zechariah had waited for this moment his whole life. I did it a little bit, and I may be wrong, so if I am, but it's probably a low percentage. Anyways, the chances of Zechariah being chosen to serve one of those 14 days in the year is 4.6%, okay? Not a very good chance, right? So it was a big deal. In fact, this would be added to who Zechariah was for the rest of his life. Oh, there's Zechariah. He once served in the temple for God. He once was chosen to go into the temple and serve incense at the altar, right? That was a privilege to have, right? Kent Hughes movingly describes what this special moment might have been like. He says this, and I have it up there. It's kind of small, so bear with me. It says, "Then came the moment to step into the holy place. Before him rose the richly embroidered curtain of the Holy of Holies, resplendent with cherubim woven in scarlet, blue, purple, and gold. To his left was the table of showbread, which was the bread that symbolized God's presence. Directly in front of him was the honored golden altar of incense. To his right stood the golden candlestick. Zechariah purified the altar wand, waited joyously for the signal to offer the incense, so that as it were, the sacrifice went up to God, wrapped in the sweet incense of prayers. Okay? This wouldn't only be a special day because the incense lighting, right? It's also a special day because Zechariah lit the incense, and guess what? An angel appeared, okay? And I know the Christmas story, if you know the Christmas story, you can easily shrug off this whole angel scenario and move on, because we kind of think of angels part of the Christmas story a lot, okay? Angels are synonymous with Christmas as reindeer and mistletoe, right? But angels didn't regularly show up at Herod's temple in Zechariah's day, okay? That wasn't a normal thing. The people of God, remember, had not heard from God in 400 years. Okay? It had been generations since. So after this long winter of silence, suddenly and without warning, Gabriel, the same angel who had appeared before Daniel 500 years earlier during a time of sacrifice, was now in the presence of the trembling priest Zechariah, right? So I don't know about you, but what would you do if you saw an angel just suddenly out of nowhere? Okay? I don't know what I would do or what I might say or how I might act, but we do see what Zechariah did. It says Zechariah's response was identical to Daniel's response, and they both fell on their face in fear. I very well may do that. I don't know. So Gabriel's words to Zechariah to fear not are instructive to us today. We don't have to fear, church. Why? Because God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Amen? So, silence and faith, okay? Of course, Gabriel's announcement, it stunned Zechariah, right? I mean, it would stun me. He said, Gabriel says this, your prayer has been heard. Okay? But what prayer had been heard, right? Some speculate that this refers to their personal years-long desire to bear children. Okay? Others speculate that the angel was referring to the prayer given by Zechariah in the temple, that the one whispered by every faithful Jew, praying for the coming of the Messiah. Okay? But as I think about it, why can't it be both? I wonder if the angel might meant, in a sense, be referring to both prayers. Because both the desire for a son and the longing for the kingdom of God were, in a sense, one and the same, right? If Zechariah and Elizabeth spent these long years of anguish and darkness, of year after year with no child, likely it would give way to a desperate pleading for what? For God to come back, right? Was this Zechariah's daily heartbroken prayer? We don't know exactly, and we can speculate all day, but we do know, church, is we do know what Gabriel said in response. He said, your prayer has been answered, right? We don't have to imagine those words and how it hit the priest, Zechariah. We don't have to imagine it. Now it was happening, and he couldn't believe it, right? So the angel responded these words, this time with more authority in verse 19. So verse 19 says this. It says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Right? So, Zechariah, the aging priest, Elizabeth, the long past time of childbirth, guess what? They would have a baby. John would come in the spirit of Elijah, Gabriel says. And John would do many things, right? But ultimately, this special child would have one job, right? And that's to point people to Jesus, prepare the way for Jesus, okay? So we know the story, right? Zechariah's response was one of stunned disbelief. Zechariah's response was encrusted with cynicism and doubt, of course. He says, oh, I'm too old, right? Or my wife is much past childbearing years, which is not what you should say about your wife. Okay? He didn't trust, okay? Now, don't get me wrong, okay? God loves to hear our doubts, to field our questions, okay? And to hear our anguish cries. But it is disbelief that is the sin, right? Our willingness to trust that God can do the impossible. That's what we have to do. And so Zechariah's punishment here was to be struck mute for the duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And in a way, the affliction was less of a punishment and more of a gift from God, right? I mean, Marge would be praising God if he struck Art silent, right? No, not that kind of. In a way, it was a gift from God. Because if you're not speaking, to not speak would be to sit in silence before God. To quiet the chattering of the soul and the noise of the circumstances at hand, right? In a way, this is a work God seeks to do in the heart of all of us. He wants us to be quiet. And you know what? Christmas is a great time to practice this. To sit and listen to the voice of God. To put away the devices and the inputs that so often keep us from faith. It's a great opportunity to just to start that. Church, sometimes God has to quiet us so that we can hear him. Sometimes we have to be still so we can see him move, right? And sometimes our words and our busyness can get in the way of our faith. Okay? And Zechariah is getting to experience this. My last point this morning is waiting for day spring. Okay? So imagine the newfound joy in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? Not only would they become the parents, church, and after decades of infertility and despair and disbelief, but they would parent the last of the Old Testament prophets and the forerunner of the Messiah. What joy that must have brought them. The delight in Elizabeth's life was evident when she hosted her younger cousin Mary, the same Mary, who had her own visit with the same angel Gabriel just a little while before. Right? When she heard Mary's news that in her womb would be the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth exalts this in Luke 1:43. It says, "And who am I that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me?" Right? Even though Elizabeth was present with her own amazing story, her own miracle, right? She was quick to look past herself and toward the unborn Christ. I'm just struck by the entire scene described by Luke here. An older pregnant woman blessing her younger pregnant cousin. The baby John leaping in the womb in worship of the baby Jesus. I mean, what a beautiful picture of putting Christ first. Again, Fleming Rutledge explains Elizabeth's joy. She says this: Elizabeth's cry of supernatural joy has nothing to do with the ordinary human pleasure in contemplating the birth of a child. It is her response to that revelatory kick from John the Baptist, already vitalized by his destiny as the prophet of the Most High, who will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. No phony innocence here, no sentimental glorification of motherhood, but the announcement of the turning point of the world of world history, the entrance of God himself on the human scene. Right? Church, this right here is the real story of Christmas. This ultimately is the heart of what Christianity is all about. Brokenness and new birth, right? We're all broken. But when we receive Christ as our Savior, we have that new birth. We become new. This theme is echoed in Zechariah's prayer at the birth of John, 9 months after he first saw the angel, right? He was quiet for so long. Now Zechariah is experiencing a renewal of obedience and faith. Every genuine act of repentance is met by brokenness and obedience. Okay? There's always a break from the old ways. You have to. This is why Zechariah's song, often called the Benedictus, is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture. It reflects the fulfillment of so much longing and desire in the signaling that something new in Christ has come, right? So let's read this. I'm going to read this for us this morning. So Zechariah chapter 1, which where we've been, starting in verse 68. Says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has come to help and he has redeemed his people. For he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from long ago, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. He has done this to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham. This oath grants that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, may serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him for as long as we live. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's tender mercy, the dawn will break upon us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Church, a sunrise or a day spring, however you want to call it, from on high has visited us, right? He's been here. He's done it. We, during the Christmas season, get to remember that time. We get to experience the best that we can through Scripture, right? This is a new dawn, church. We're in a new dawn. Quoting Isaiah, he says that those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death would now have light, right? Zechariah now sees history as part of God's long story. He's seeing it from Abraham through David. The long-awaited time had come. Right? Just like we sang this morning. The narratives of Israel, every single life story from Abraham to Malachi, were only ever small dramas in the grand story of Jesus. Okay? The message of Christmas, then, is not about manufacturing sentimental feelings and vain hope of a miracle. It's not that. It's about believing the reality that God has birthed something new in Jesus. And because of this, God will birth something new in you and me, right? And that newness is breaking out still today in the hearts of God's people amidst a broken world. Sinful, dead hearts, they find life again. People who have fallen away, they find life again. Okay? And we, church, as at Christmas, we can sit in silence and await another Advent when the child returns as the King, right? He's coming back to complete his mission to restore hearts and to renew the world. I've got a video I want us to watch, and then I'll pray us out, and we'll have the rest of our afternoon. But join with me as we watch this video this morning.